Please take your Bible once again and turn to Luke chapter 16. Living easy, living free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, going down, party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell. Have you heard that song before? Those are the lyrics of one of the most well-known and popular rock songs of all time. Millions of people sing along to those lyrics with gusto and approval. And unfortunately, those lyrics apply accurately to many people because they are on the highway to hell. That will be their final destination. One of the most instructive passages regarding heaven and hell is the passage we're looking at today, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The story clearly shows us that hell is not going to be a party time with our friends. It's a warning, in fact, to get off the highway to hell at the nearest exit. Before looking at the details of the passage, we should discuss what kind of literature this is. Is this a historical account about an actual historical man named Lazarus? Or is this a parable? Is this a story that gives us information about reality, but really is based on a fictional story? Well, given the context that Jesus has just told four other parables, it seems highly likely that this is also a parable. In fact, there are ancient manuscripts of the Bible that put these words before this passage. It says, "He spoke another parable saying," and then getting into the parable. So it's possible, I suppose, that this is a historical account, but most people think, and I agree, that this is a parable. However, just like other parables, what it teaches is true. It points to what is accurate and genuine. The parable, in other words, is consistent with reality. What the parable talks about, the details of the parable, actually exist in reality, even though the rich man and Lazarus may be fictional characters. When the parable assumes an afterlife, that's because there is an afterlife. When the parable talks about the destinies of either blessedness and peace and rest or a place of torment, that's because there are two different places to go in the afterlife. So it is a parable, but it's like other parables, it points to reality. So what is the main point then of the parable? Generally speaking, when you're reading a parable, it makes one main point. Now this one makes several main points or several points that goes along with the main point. But I would suggest or argue that the last verse in the parable gives the main point. In verse 31, he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So I think the parable is that if you will not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if you don't take the word of God seriously, not even the greatest miracle will persuade you. You may remember, if you go back to verse 17, where Jesus said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle, one small segment of the law to perish." So that seems to be the overall idea here. So the problem for the unbeliever is not lack of evidence. It's not as if Moses and the prophets don't say anything about this. The problem is a heart of stone. The main problem for the Pharisees is that they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, and they did not see their need to repent. They loved money, and they neglected the plight of the poor and the outsider, and thus they will join the rich man in hell because of their lack of repentance and lack of compassion. Anyone who does not repent and accept God's offer of salvation will suffer the same fate. Well, besides that main truth that the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God, we find several other ideas or points, several other things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, we learn that circumstances in life do not determine your eternal destiny. Notice again verses 20 and 21. "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate," that's the rich man's gate, "full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So at the very beginning of this, we have a contrast between the rich man who is dining sumptuously and then the poor man Lazarus who is laid out at the man's gate. The rich man clearly represents the Pharisees who loved money, who sneered at Jesus' teaching, and who refused to repent and believe the Scriptures. Their ultimate doom would be the fiery torments of hell, just like the rich man. Rich people like the Pharisees should recognize that their wealth will not buy them a place in heaven. Wealth is no indicator of God's approval. In fact, you remember what Jesus said about wealthy people? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's true in this man's case. He would not enter the kingdom of heaven because of his refusal to repent. And likewise, poor people should not assume that God is displeased with them. We find here that Lazarus goes to heaven or paradise, even though in his lifetime he experienced great tragedy and sorrow and suffering and pain, and yet, in spite of all his earthly suffering and pain, still he went to be with the Lord in heaven. Trials and suffering do not mean necessarily that God is displeased with you. Now it could. God can bring trials and sufferings into our lives to chastise us and to get our attention, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God is displeased with you. Lazarus had a very unpleasant life, even though God was pleased with him, and Lazarus ended up going to heaven. So the rich man, as we know, had a very pleasant life, and yet God was displeased with him, and he ended up going to hell. So wealth and poverty have nothing to do with your eternal destiny. In fact, spiritually speaking, Lazarus was far better off than the rich man because he knew the Lord and he was right with God. So just because somebody's enjoying all the blessings, all the pleasant things that this earthly life can give, that doesn't mean anything eternally. That doesn't mean that they're right with God or that they'll experience a blessed destiny. Secondly, we find in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. So we go on in conscious existence after death. Probably one of the primary lessons of this text is that the soul, the human person, goes on in conscious existence after death. Physical death is not the end of our existence. We don't simply go into the ground and that's the end. We carry on in conscious existence. And that would be true for both the saved and the lost. Both the rich man and Lazarus continued on in conscious personal existence after death. So there's nothing here regarding what some have called soul sleep. I know that there are certain persons who believe that once you die, you just sort of go to sleep and you don't have any conscious existence until the resurrection. That does not seem to be true according to this passage. And of course, there's no annihilation either. It's not as if you just cease to exist altogether. And there's also nothing like reincarnation. Some people think that, well, you die and then you come back as something better or something worse, depending upon your karma, you know, how well you live this life, you're going to come back in some other form, but that's not true either. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. So there's no reincarnation, there's no annihilation, there's no soul sleep, you go on in conscious existence. And notice something kind of interesting here about this conscious existence, verses 27 and 28. We find that the rich man is concerned about his brothers. So what does that tell us about the kind of conscious existence you go on having? Your memory is intact. Your relationships, your loves, the people you're concerned about, you're still concerned about them even in the afterlife. And so this man is conscious and he retains his memory and he still has his emotions, he still has his will. So it's not as if you're a disembodied ghost just sort of floating around with no memory of your previous life. You remember what you went through. You remember your family. You have concerns about your loved ones. All those things are still true. So the soul remains intact and aware of things even after death. Death is the end of physical life, but it's not the end of the soul. We go on in conscious existence even after death. Thirdly, we find here that for the righteous, life after death includes comfort and rest. So it says here that the Lazarus, the beggar, died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, he was buried, and then verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes. So for the righteous, life after death includes comfort and rest. Now, it doesn't say overtly here or directly here, but Lazarus must have been a believer because when he died, he went to be with Abraham. Abraham's bosom is how this is described. The bosom, of course, is the chest or the lap. And it's a figure of speech that points to enjoying a blessed afterlife with Abraham. Now, who is Abraham? Well, of course, he's the father of the faithful. He's the great believer, the great friend of God. And so to go with Abraham would be to be in a place where all the saints are, all the those who are friends of God, all those who know the Lord, they are with Abraham, you might say, in Abraham's bosom, which we might think of as paradise or heaven. Lazarus experienced a terrible life of suffering and poverty for the years of his life. We are not told how long Lazarus lived here, but if it's a normal lifespan, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years, and even though it seems as if he lived a terrible life of suffering and pain during the years of his life, he now has how much time going out in front of him? Eternity. And how much is eternity, or I should say, how much is the 70, 80, 90, 100 years of life compared with eternity? It's, you know, it's the blink of an eye. It's almost nothing. So it may be true that we suffer here on earth for our years of our life, but if you're a believer, you have all eternity to, you might say, make up for it. All the things that you missed while here on earth, all the suffering and the pain that you went through, it will be worth it all, as we sometimes sing when we see Jesus, because that will all be put behind us and we'll enjoy the rest of eternity, suffering nothing, you know, having just wonderful experiences all the time. Added to that fact is the blessings that God has in store for his people that are beyond imagination. It says over in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for whom? For those who love him. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Imagine God himself preparing a place for you to inhabit. There are many mansions or many dwelling places there. And God has been preparing that place. He knows you're going to be there if you're going to be there. He has your reservation, and he has that place being prepared right now. And so that's a wonderful thing to consider, how God will give us a place to dwell and all things to enjoy. It says in Revelation, God will give his people all things. You will inherit all things, which is a wonderful promise that God is going to give us everything to enjoy. And so we have that, those of us who know the Lord, we have that to look forward to all eternity of enjoying everything that God plans to give to us. So for those who know the Lord, death is merely a doorway into an eternity of blessing and bliss. And some of you have been to funerals of believers, and you've been to funerals of unbelievers, non-believers. And there's usually a difference between a person who has the confidence of eternal life, somebody who's followed the Lord, someone who's lived a godly Christian life, and the almost celebratory experience of that person's homegoing. Because you can talk about that person with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And you know you have confidence. They lived the kind of godly Christian life. They had that kind of testimony of their life that they knew the Lord, and now they're in his presence. And what a blessing it is to consider that their suffering is done, their problems, their aches and pains are all over. Now they're with the Lord, and they'll be with him eternally. For an unbeliever, it's none of that. You don't have any of that confidence. But for a believer, death is merely the doorway into an eternity of blessing. But for the wicked, life after death will include unending pain and suffering. Another main point here, obviously, is that the rich man was suffering the torments of hell. It says, verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. The rich man went immediately to hell upon his death. Now, we should maybe understand what this hell is. The original word in the Greek language is Hades, and you can trace that back to the Old Testament as well. Hades is the place of the dead. In fact, it seems as if both Lazarus and the rich man are both in the place of the dead. They're both in Hades. It seems as if there's a great gulf fixed between the two of them, but they are able to communicate. So they both went to the place of the dead. Now, the Bible uses other words to describe a final destination of torment for the wicked. The word Gehenna, or the pit, or the abyss, the second death, the lake of fire, these are the final destinations, or the final destination of the wicked. For example, it says in Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So neither the rich man nor Lazarus are going to spend eternity in this place called Hades, because eventually Hades is going to be emptied out. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth where the righteous will go, heaven itself in the future. And then the Bible says that Hades will be emptied of all the wicked, and they will be dumped into the lake of fire. where they will suffer with Satan and the false prophet forever and forever. And we should also be aware that Hades is not purgatory. You maybe have heard of purgatory before, where a person suffers sort of temporarily before they make it to heaven. That's not what's going on here. The rich man has no hope of going to heaven, so he's not simply suffering kind of temporarily before he gets to heaven. And remember that this is a parable, so there are lots of symbolic things going on here, but the symbolism points to reality. The categories reflect what is true. Upon your death, you go either to a place of rest or to a place of torment. And notice the kind of torment that's going on here. Verse 24 says, "For I am tormented in this flame." In fact, I think we find the word torment here about three times. It's in verse 24, 25, and 28, this place of torment. Thou art tormented. This word refers to distress and anxiety usually associated with torture, suffering, and pain. So we have a place of suffering, pain, and torment, and it's associated with this flame. Hell is a place of a flame. Throughout the Bible, we find that the wicked are tormented by unquenchable fire. Everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels and the wicked. It's called the lake of fire, after all, the final destination, the final hell. And so I take this as an accurate description of the suffering of the wicked in hell. Sometimes people ask that question, well, is this really true? I mean, are the wicked really going to suffer in a place of a fiery torment? Well, I believe it's a parable, but it still points to reality. It still points to something that actually will occur. People like the wicked rich man will suffer eternity in torment in a flame. The rich man asks Abraham then for mercy. Because of this torment, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He wants Lazarus to come over and cool his tongue with just a drop of water. Interestingly, did the rich man have mercy on Lazarus while he was out in front of his house, suffering at his gate? No. And yet, he's essentially commanding or asking very strongly that Abraham would allow Lazarus to come over and help him out in his time of need. But Abraham shows him very clearly that his opportunity for mercy is done. He has no more option for mercy. There's no way to send Lazarus over to cool his tongue. There's no opportunity to show mercy to the rich man anymore. His condition is permanent and eternal. He will receive no more pity. The time for mercy has ended. And you know, the Bible says that God extends mercy and grace to people for a finite amount of time. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation because we don't know if we have another day. And so the Bible tells us to make use of God's offer of salvation before it's too late. We may not have another day. We may not have another opportunity to accept God's offer of salvation. So we know that there's no mercy in hell. Now we might ask the question, why are the inhabitants of hell being tortured? Why are they suffering this torment? Well, it's because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. There is a wage that goes along with sin. God is just and holy. He demands that sin be punished, just like a righteous judge demands that the breaking of the law has a penalty. Well, God demands, because he's righteous, because he's holy, that there must be a punishment associated with sin. Now, if you don't accept God's offer of mercy, then the only thing left is judgment. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want God to forgive me for my sins, not give me what my sins deserve. Notice in verse 26 that Jesus pictures a great gulf fixed. He says, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, a great expanse in between us, so that they which would pass from hence, from here to you, cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from you. So there's a great gulf fixed. There's a great space between the two. Crossing from one side to the other is impossible. And so that shows us that this is not purgatory, as if the rich man is going to get out and eventually make it to heaven. That will not happen. Our destiny after death is irreversible. There is no second chance. It's not as if after you die, you'll get one more chance to put your faith in Christ. You have to do that before you die. There's no getting out of hell. No one is going to come to your rescue. No one is going to bail you out. Also notice kind of interesting a little detail here in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, do you know that those are both plural words? Us, obviously, but you is used in the plural here. So you've got Abraham and Lazarus and all the saints on one side. That's the plurality. But then the you on the other side, of course, is the rich man and all those who are with him in hell. There's no crossing over from one side to the other. There's a big difference between the us and the you. So make sure that you are among the us. We want to be on the us side, not on the you side. We want to be with Abraham and Lazarus, not with the rich man and all the people on his side. Well, going on here, we find that the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back and tell his brothers not to join him there. In verse 27, he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house and warn my five brethren not to come to this place of suffering. In verse 28, he uses the word testify. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. Testify here means to solemnly affirm or urge as a matter of great importance. Lazarus should come back from the dead and solemnly urge or testify to his brothers to repent, lest they join the rich man in hell. So the rich man is concerned about his brothers. He has regrets about his life. He knows that if his brothers don't repent, they'll show up in hell as well. Imagine feeling a profound sense of regret and remorse for the rest of eternity. Those in hell will feel regret, of course, over their own condemnation. Probably many will think about all the opportunities that they had to repent, all the times that they heard the gospel, all the times that they saw a gospel program or maybe heard a radio program, or all the times they sat in church and listened to the pastor tell them to repent and trust Christ, all those times that they could have done so and they didn't. Imagine sitting there for eternity regretting the fact that you did not make use of God's opportunities that came to you. Those in hell will regret that their family may experience the same misery. If the rich man's brothers were like him, they'd all be following him straight to hell. So imagine knowing that the solution to this was repentance and not being able to communicate to those still on earth, those still living, that they needed to repent lest they come to this place, having no power to change their destiny. So imagine the regret, the remorse for all eternity that the person would experience. People have the mistaken assumption that they'll enjoy being with their friends. That's what that song, part of the lyric to that song that I mentioned, all my friends will be here. Well, if you had genuine friends that you cared about, would you want them to be with you in hell? No, you wouldn't, because you know that hell is a place of torment. The very last thing that you would want for a loved one would be to join you in hell. There's no partying in hell. You would not want a loved one to join you in that place. Well, imagine the horror of realizing that the torments of hell are eternal, unending, and unrelenting. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no relief. There's no hope. There's no salvation. There's no reduction of suffering whatsoever. Extending out before you is an eternity of unmitigated torment, suffering, sorrow, regret, and darkness. That's what it'll be like in the first moments of hell when those who are there realize their true condition. In 1320, Dante wrote his famous work, The Divine Comedy, in which those entering the gates of hell read a certain sign. There was a sign over the gates of hell. Do you remember what it said? It said, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Now that's not a biblical picture, but that is true. Those who enter hell should abandon all hope. The rich man found out that there's no relief of his suffering. There's no way to get out. Once a person is there, that condition is irredeemable. It is set in stone, and it will not change. Those who find themselves in the torments of hell have nothing good to hope for. As Abraham said to the rich man, you enjoyed life. You had all your good things during this life, and now all of that is taken away. No more good whatsoever will be experienced for those who are in the torments of hell. And again, that's an exceedingly good reason to avoid that place, whatever the cost. What we see this picture to warn us, or even if it works that way, to scare you out of going to hell. We should be scared of going there. We should avoid that place at all costs. And then finally, the Bible tells us the way to avoid the eternal torments in hell. Notice verses 30 and 31. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." So the first way to avoid the torments of hell is to listen to the Bible. When the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now, what in the world are Moses and the prophets? Well, of course, that's the Old Testament. During Jesus' time, the Old Testament was exactly the same as what we have today. So they have that scripture. They have the revelation of God. The five brothers could read in the Old Testament how to avoid the torments of hell. If they couldn't read, they could go to the synagogue and someone would read for them the law and they could find out how to avoid the torments of hell. And if his brothers would only listen to and apply the scriptures, they could avoid going to the same destination. Lazarus avoided eternal suffering in the same way that anybody can avoid eternal suffering. He repented of his sin and he believed in the promises of God. Salvation is the same, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so Lazarus went to be with the Lord, went to paradise, went to heaven because he believed in God and had repented of his sin. And so that's the next thing. Not only listen to the Bible, listen to Moses and the prophets, but also repent of your sins. Notice at the end of verse 30, he says, "They will repent." And so the rich man knew why he was in Hades, because of his lack of repentance. He had sinned and he had not repented of it. He was there because of his failure to repent of the fact that he was dining sumptuously every day while Lazarus was just outside the front gate starving. He was there because he failed to believe Moses and the prophets. And he also knew how his brothers could avoid winding up in hell. They had to repent. The rich man had shown no mercy toward Lazarus, but he is concerned about the destiny of his brothers. He wants them to stay away from that place of fiery torment, and he knows that the way to stay out of there is to repent. Now, what does repent mean? Does that simply mean feel sorry for your sins? Well, it includes that, but it goes beyond that. The word literally means to change your mind, and repentance is a change of mind that results in turning away from sin and toward God. To repent essentially is to turn about. When you repent, you change your mind about God and about sin and about self. It's a radical reorientation in your way of thinking. And it is necessary for salvation. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. And that's what this man had not done. Somebody put it this way, the rich man had failed to repent, and now he sees that it is the one thing lacking. It's not wealth, it's not poverty, it's not charity, not influence, but repentance that is needed. He recognized that that's the one thing he failed to do. He failed to repent of his sin. And he expects that his brothers would repent if they heard a message coming from somebody like Lazarus, who had risen from the dead. This great miracle would compel them to believe Moses and the prophets. But would the brothers repent if Lazarus came back from the dead? What does he say in verse 31? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So even if a great miracle were to happen, that would not necessarily convince these five brothers, because their problem was really their moral blindness. They had a heart of stone. They had Moses and the prophets, but they refused to repent anyway. So if you don't repent, you will not be saved. You might say, if you don't repent, God will not relent. God is willing to relent. God is willing to be merciful and kind to those who repent of their sins. But if there's no acknowledgement of sin, if one does not see himself as a sinner and admit it, if we don't confess our sins, if we don't forsake them, then there is no salvation. And we don't need miracles to persuade us of that. All we need is the Spirit of God convincing us of the truth of the Bible. We need to believe in Moses and the prophets. We need to believe in the scriptures that tell us how to be saved, which is through repentance and belief in the gospel. Perhaps the most basic teaching from this parable is that there are two destinies awaiting us, either heaven or hell. For those who repent and believe the gospel, their destiny will be heaven. They'll go to be with Abraham and the saints. For those who refuse to repent and refuse to believe in the scriptures, their destiny is a miserable place of eternal fiery torment. And so make sure that you are not going to join the rich man in hell. Repent and believe the gospel. The second basic teaching here, I think, is that the scriptures are sufficient to bring us to a place of repentance and faith. We don't need miracles. We don't need spectacular signs to convince us of the truth of the Bible. And frankly, if you won't believe the Bible, then you will not be convinced no matter what might happen. Even if you saw an impressive, undeniable miracle, you would still not repent. Think of somebody like Judas. Judas was with the Lord for how many years? Probably around 3 years. How many miracles do you suppose Judas saw Jesus perform? Hundreds, I would guess. Was Judas a real believer? No, he wasn't. People saw Lazarus, another man named Lazarus, rise from the dead. Did that convince all the Jews? No, it didn't. So you may think that all you really need to believe the gospel would be a real convincing, undeniable miracle. Then you'd believe. But no, if you won't believe Moses and the prophets, if you won't believe the written word of God, then you won't believe even if you saw an impressive miracle. So repent and believe while you still have the opportunity. And thirdly, let's not be like the rich man in his neglect of needy people right in front of us. While the rich man was sumptuously dining every day, Lazarus was slowly dying out in front of his house. The rich man extended no mercy to him. He didn't care about Lazarus. Well, let's not be like that. Let's be sensitive to the needs of those around us. One of the men credited with writing that song, Highway to Hell, is Bon Scott. He was the singer, the front man. The 33-year-old singer died in 1980, either from alcoholism or drug abuse, or maybe both. They found his dead body sitting in a car on a London street one morning after a night of carousing. He's no longer on the highway to hell. He's arrived at his destination, and from all indications, he joined the rich man and is now experiencing the torments of eternal hell. Jesus has provided an exit ramp off the highway to hell. If you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus to save you, you will never experience the torments of hell. It's my hope and prayer that you will take that exit ramp off the highway to hell while you still can. Let's close in prayer.